Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Matthew's account of the Gospel. Matthew 5, 43 to 48, reading from God's holy word. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that's the prayer of each one of us. As we look at your word of truth, may the Spirit of truth convict us of the truth. May we not just know it, but live it. This is a living truth to be lived out in each one of us who are living stones of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Manfred is 41. Sandra is 39. And along with their six children, they have ministered to the Colombian guerrillas for 12 years. 6 months after they were married, three guerrillas broke into their home and said they were going to kill Manuel. Manuel was not home at the time. He was getting food for the visiting family members. So what did the guerrillas do? They took eight of the family members outside and shot them to death. Guerrillas had killed Manuel's father when he was 12 years old. Manfred and Sandra to this day supply Bibles to the guerrillas. And when they preach in the villages, they are monitored by attending guerrillas in the congregation as to what they say. And when they leave home, they are put on time restrictions. If they show up late, they'll be killed. Manuel and Sandra's response is this: we pray for those who try to harm us and talk bad about us, and we keep each other motivated for Christ and his kingdom. They are under constant pressure, but know that their ultimate rest is in Jesus. Their life verse is Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Manuel and Sandra exemplify our Bible text today, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is righteousness. Righteousness. The standard is the Father in heaven. He's the model of perfect righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 48. And this was lived out on this earth by God the Son, Jesus. John 1:18, Jesus said, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten was the bosom of the Father. He has declared him." He made him visible. He made the invisible God visible. John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And in John 14:9, he told Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The sinless Jesus fulfilled the law of God. Chapter 5, verse 17. He came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it, to carry it out. So you and I are saved not just by his voluntarily going to the cross to shed his blood, we're also saved by his active obedience. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God, the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And now in chapters 5, verses 21 to 48, Jesus used six illustrations to explain and display his teaching with regard to God's authoritative law. And those six illustrations are murder, adultery, divorce, telling the truth, the law of retaliation, and now today, loving others, even our enemies. We know that the law of God is holy, commandment is holy, just, and good, and that is spiritual. Romans 7, 12, and verse 14. That's in stark contrast to the Pharisees' perversion of God's law. In 5:20, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Pharisees, in perverting the law, they made it an external righteousness only. It was legalistic. It was man-made rules. They used their oral law, 1,000 laws, to supplant the word of truth, God's word. They were concerned with the letter, not with the spirit, and the result was a formal religion. They had it in the head, not the heart. And ultimately, and in reality, no true love for God, no true love for the brethren. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3:5. They were opposed to true religion. True religion is defined by Henry Scougal in his little book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. That's a definition of the Christian. And true religion, he says, is a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the divine image drawn upon the soul, or to put it in the apostles' words, Galatians 4:19, it is Christ formed within us. That is true religion. True religion is a religion of the inside, not just the outside. First of all, the heart. As we know, Martin Lloyd-Jones defined the heart as the center of the personality, the complete inner man. The heart is defined as, by A.W. Pink, as the mind, the will, the affections, and the conscience. Luke 6:45, for as the what's in the heart, then the mouth speaks. Mark 7:21-23, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And we know from 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. And my prayer for each of us this day, the Holy Spirit would challenge us to ask, as we see in verse 47, what do you do more than others? What do you do more than others? That the Holy Spirit would convict us to be radically different from the world. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, all things are becoming new. And that new creature is kainos in the Greek, which means radically different from what you were pre-Christ, now that you are in Christ. Romans 12:2, we're not conformed to this world. In Ephesians 5:8, we once were darkness, but now light in the Lord. We're to walk as children of light. And that means in truth and holiness and purity and in love, as we'll see in our text today. And that by walking in love, expressed in our words, prayers indeed, God would use us to attract sinners to his gospel and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's enabling grace, may you and I walk as Jesus walked, and may we love his commandments, keep them, know that they are not burdensome, they are our delight. 1 John 2:6 and 3:5. Follow along in the bulletin as we look at the title of the day. Today, what more are we doing than others? What more are we doing than others? The first point is what Moses taught on love. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. You know, Jesus quotes Moses here from the Old Testament, the end of Leviticus 19:18. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And chapters 18 and 20 of Leviticus is called the Holiness Code. The Holiness Code. And at least five times in those three chapters in Leviticus, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is what God is. It's his purity, opposition to all evil, and positive moral excellence, which is what Matthew 5 through 7 is. And in our Bible text, Jesus' emphasis here is on love. It's not holiness as the mark of his disciples in relating to our neighbors. You'll notice in verse 43, I've underlined in my Bible, love. Verse 44, see the word love. And then in verse 46, Two times, love. I've underlined them all in my Bible. Four times in our context, and four is the Jewish number of universalism. You and I are to love wherever and whenever as Christians. The immediate context here in Leviticus 19, there's a series of negatives. Don't hate your brother, your fellow Jew, it says in verse 17, Leviticus 19. Don't take vengeance on him or hold a grudge, first part of verse 18. And then at the end of verse 18, it says, "Your love your neighbor as yourself." Now that's a high standard. Moses is saying all of our duties to our fellow man are summed up in this single command. And Jesus concurs. Matthew 22:39, he said the exact same thing. You love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quoted Leviticus 19:18. And in that context, he used that verse to sum up the second table of the Ten Commandments, how we are to relate to our fellow man. Paul concurred also with Jesus and with Moses. In Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Romans 13, 9 and 10. Paul says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." In Leviticus 19:2, Moses was speaking to the congregation of Israel, to the Jews. So the question arises then when he gets to verse 18, who is the neighbor? Is that limited then to the fellow Jews? Is that what Moses is saying? No, that's not what he's saying, because when we look at that context in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34, we read this. Moses says, "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So what is Moses saying? Moses commands love to the stranger or the resident alien in the land of Israel to the same depth as you love yourself. As you love yourself. And in Exodus 12, verse 49, Moses was clear. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So Moses under God is clear. Love's requirement was the same, whether to a fellow Jew or your enemy. What more are we doing than others? The first point is what Moses taught on love. The second point is what the Pharisees taught on love. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." We see that formula again Jesus used in all six illustrations here. "For you have heard that it was said." The rabbis would quote other rabbis for their authority. They did not quote the supreme authority God. Thus, what they did was they lowered the law of God's requirement for compliance or obedience. They would quote from the Targum. The Targum was written in the first century AD. It was a compilation of rabbinic quotes. When Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, made up his own Bible, he took scissors and paste to God's word. And he compiled what he accepted as true. Jefferson was merely mimicking the Pharisees' approach to Scripture here, specifically the law of Moses. For we see here the Pharisees both subtracted and, in this case, they added to the law of Moses, to God's word. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, God is plain. He says, if you add to his word, he'll add to you all the plagues that are in the book. And if you subtract from his word, your name is not written in the book of life. The Pharisees defined sin narrowly to achieve their self-defined perfection. They deliberately perverted God's command. And that, friends, is serious sin. They changed and altered God's word to join God to a lie and thus blasphemed his name. Their two errors were this. One, they lowered the standard of love by omitting as yourself. And second, they changed or qualified the object of neighbor by excluding enemies and then adding the command to hate your enemies. The Jews in Jesus' day defined a neighbor as only a fellow Jew. A fellow Jew. They didn't include the strangers or the aliens, Gentiles or Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. They called them half-breeds. They hated the Gentiles. That's you and I. Those from Tyre and Sidon and Rome, etc. They called them dogs. So a familiar Pharisee prayer of the day was, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a woman. I'm not a Samaritan. I'm not a dog. If you as a practicing Pharisee had contact with a Samaritan or a Gentile, or you left Israel to go to Samaria or Tyre or Sidon, Gentile country, when you re-entered Israel, you were ceremonially unclean. You had to go take a bath. You had to go get a clean change of clothes. You had to go to the temple, go through all sorts of ceremonial washings to make yourself clean again so you could worship God aright according to their laws. So how did Jesus respond to these self-righteous Pharisees? Jesus responded with a parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, 25 to 37. A Jew traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho was robbed and injured. Other Jewish travelers passed by him, but a Samaritan came, saw him, crossed the road to him, tended to his wounds, took him to an inn to recover, and he paid his bills. Then Jesus asked the Jews, "Who's the neighbor?" "Go and do likewise." Jesus defined the neighbor, friends, as anyone who crosses our path, who is in need, and we can help. We can help and we can give. Christian here today, is that our definition of a neighbor? Or is our definition Pharisaical? What more are we doing than others? The first point is what Moses taught on love. The second point is what the Pharisees taught on love. And the third point is what Jesus teaches on love, verses 44 to 48. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Verse 44, we have a textual problem. This comes under what is called textual criticism. In other words, scholars look at what is written here in light of the best Greek manuscripts that we have. We don't have the autograph, we don't have the original writings, but we have manuscripts that go back within a century or two. So which are the most accurate? And that's what they assess as far as textual criticism. And when you look at the best Greek texts here, the actual reading is a lot shorter. So look at verse 44. What I've done in my Bible is I put in brackets, a bracket before the word bless and another bracket after you. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. That's in brackets. And then down farther in the verse, put a bracket around spitefully use you and. Spitefully use you and. That should be in brackets also. So the best Greek manuscripts here, the best text reads this. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, it's a lot shorter. Now, as to the teaching that's found additional in that verse, some scribe added it in, but it's found elsewhere in Scripture. It's truth. So we'll take it as written in our Bible translation. You see here the formula again. Jesus says, but I say to you, Jesus didn't quote other rabbinic authorities. He quoted the supreme authority. He quoted from God. John 14:10, Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works." John 7:16, "The doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Jesus' word was truth. It was scripture itself. It was revelatory, which means disclosing immediate, informative communication from God, disclosing things that would otherwise not be made known. You see here in our context here, love four times, and that word for love is agape in the Greek, A-G-A-P-E, agape. And what that means is uniquely Christian love. Uniquely Christian love. It's an action word. It's not related to feelings. It's an action word. And it's a self-sacrificing kind of love. It puts others' welfare above our own. And it's seen the highest example of agape love is in the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Our enemies here are people that are hostile to Christianity. And you and I are to love them. They'll know we are Christians by our love, even to our enemies. And Galatians 5:6 says faith works through love. Pink says faith is not fed by knowledge and works by love. 1 John 3:16, hereby we know love. If he lay down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for others. He who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's to extend even to our enemies. People hostile to Jesus, to Christianity, to those who put faith in Jesus. John 15:18 through 20, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you. The servant is not above the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive my words, they will receive yours also. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. Winston Churchill, I have this on my wall in my study. You have enemies? Good! It means that you've stood for something. It comes with a territory. If you're a Christian, we're going to have enemies. We're going to have opposition. Those who hate Jesus, they hate the followers of Jesus. They hate the Word of God. They hate Christianity. Satan and the world, they're in rebellion against God. They oppose, hate, ridicule, and persecute Jesus' followers. And friends, that's what you and I were pre-Christ. Titus 3:3 defines the world. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and envies, living in pleasures, malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Hateful and hating one another. As you've heard over this pulpit before, I am so against the church growth movement. Since 1970 in the U.S., it pervades all of modern evangelicalism. It's not of God. And it permeates all the evangelical churches in Wilmer. It's not of God. It assumes that the unbelieving world is seeking God. It assumes that we can make the world like us. And that's lies straight from the pit and opposed to Scripture. Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. In Romans 3:11, those that are depraved and of the world, the unbelievers, there's none who seeks God, none who understands. In John 7:7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Titus 1:9, holding fast the word of truth that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute those who contradict. Any elder, any pastor in the church, you got the positive and the negative. You proclaim positively the gospel, but negatively you expose falsehood and error. J. Gresham Machen, some say we can preach the truth without attacking error. To To do so, we would have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. Why? Because the Bible is a polemic book from cover to cover, which means it's an argumentative book. It proclaims the truth against error. Consider all the books in the Bible, in the New Testament, the epistles of Paul written to confute against those in error, falsehoods, the Gnostics, whomever it had to be, the Pharisees. Jesus took on the Pharisees, the religious establishment of his day. Luther says, wherever the gospel is preached in its purity, it engenders conflict and controversy. He says, if our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the gospel. Proverbs 28:4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. To be a true believer in Jesus Christ, positively we proclaim the gospel, but negatively we expose error. We expose error and contend with it. Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 44, we're to love our enemies. In verse 45, Jesus uses God then as the supreme example of agape love. When God, in his common grace, sends his rain and sun on the just and the unjust alike. And what is God's common grace? That's every favor falling short of salvation which the undeserving world enjoys at the hand of God. Verses 46 and 47, we see a Christian agape love should be radically different from the world's standards or actions. The tax collectors, you know, they're kind of regarded as the scum of the world, but even they love those who love them, and they do good to those who do good to them and evil to those who do evil against them. But we're not to do that. You see, they do evil to those who do evil against them. That's retaliation or revenge. We're not called to that. We're called to a higher standard. We're to love even our enemies as God does with his sunshine and his rain. And please underline that question that Jesus has there in verse 47. That's our sermon title for today. What do you do more than others? That's the question for you and I. What do we do more than others? And the Greek word there astounded me. Because the Greek word is parison. What extraordinary thing do you do than others? You see, the hallmark, Jesus says, for us as Christians, his followers, is not the ordinary. It's the extraordinary. The difference between a Christian, a true Christian, and non-Christian is not a razor's edge. It's radical. It's not shades of gray or twilight. It's the difference between total blackness and the sun shining in all its brightness at noonday. It's noticeable, leaving no doubt. It excels in virtue in an appealing and attractive way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Alfred Plummer says this, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. That's verses 46 and 47. But to return good for evil is divine. That's verse 45, and that's what you and I are called to mimic God in his common grace, even to his enemies. We're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We're to be extraordinary people in manifesting the virtues of Matthew 5 through 7. You and I are to be, even as the King James Version says, peculiar people in Titus 2:14. We're God's special people. We're extraordinary. Paul echoed that in Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. He'll be ashamed of what he's done to you. J.C. Ryle said this, unfailing courtesy, kindness, tenderness, and consideration of others are some of the greatest ornaments of a child of God. Listen, he said this, the world can understand these things if it cannot understand the doctrine. Jesus said the Pharisees put two severe restrictions on their love, revenge and racialism. Boy, are we seeing that today, aren't we? It's alive and well today. Christian agape love in the Spirit is the way to overcome both revenge and racialism. Look at verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Question. Is Jesus calling for sinless perfection from his followers here? The answer is no. That's clear from the context. In Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. And in the Lord's Prayer in 6:12, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in both those verses, both in seeking righteousness and forgiveness, it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means it's ongoing and continuous. You see, you and I will not be perfect in righteousness until 1 John 3:2, until we see Jesus as he is and we'll be like him. No more sin when we're glorified. But until then, you see, we're pursuing perfection in righteousness. That's the pursuit of our heart, our desire. The word here for perfect in the Greek is teleios. T-E-L-I-O-S. Teleios. It means attaining an end or a purpose. Mature, complete. The word is used only in one other place in Matthew, and it's used in Matthew 19:21 when Jesus says to the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me. If you want to reach your attained end, you want to be mature and complete, then go and sell what you have. The context here shows that perfect relates to agape love. The perfect love of God shown in his common grace in verse 45 to even those who are his enemies. It's interesting, in the Aramaic, the word Jesus used here, teleios, meant all embracing. All embracing. I think we can get a better idea of the meaning of verse 48 if we look at the parallel of Luke's account on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Luke. Verses 35 and 36. Luke 6, 35 and 36. But love your enemies, Jesus says. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he's kind to the unthankful and evil. Verse 36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Friends, Jesus is calling you and I as Christians to love even our enemies with the merciful, inclusive love of God the Father. As Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, he died in 1680, everything this side of hell is mercy. You and I are forgiven men. We've received mercy from God, and we should never lose the look of forgiven men. Ephesians 4:32. Paul said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And in Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What more are we doing than others? 3 points this morning. What Moses taught on love, what the Pharisees taught on love, what Jesus teaches on love. Jesus used God the Father as an example of agape love in our Bible text. But it's also illustrated in God the Father's plan of redemption. In John 3:16, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in God the Son's words on the cross, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and what does he say in Luke 23:34? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive these enemies of mine that have put me on the cross. Some of these very same Pharisees that Jesus is talking to here in the Sermon on the Mount. Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. What's our calling as the children of God? You and I are royal children, royal manners. We're called to pursue and live out this ethic here in the Sermon on the Mount. We're to be imitators of God as dear children. Ephesians 5:1. The Pharisees changed the law of God. They changed it to meet their external formalistic, legalistic, man-made, hell-bent self-righteousness. Whereas what's to characterize us is the continual pursuit of righteousness and agape love in word, deed, and prayers. We're to show the world in an extraordinary manner who we are. We are the redeemed of the Lord, sinners saved by grace. And the question before us, not just today but every day, is what do we do more than others, than those who are of the world who are watching us? And friends, it's only as we imitate Christ, only as we imitate Christ, that the radicalness of our new birth is seen before the watching world, and you and I can point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word of truth, the self-expression of who you are. And dear Heavenly Father, the Spirit of truth opens our eyes to understand it spiritually. Convict us of it. Forgive us where we've fallen short. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, every one of us would ask the question, what have we done more than others? Have we really imitated Christ? Are we evidencing that we are extraordinary? That the difference between us and the unbeliever, our neighbor, or our fellow family member, or those who are in business with us, is not a razor's edge. It is indeed the difference between truth and a lie, between light and darkness, heaven and hell, Jesus and Satan. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we'd be more and more like Jesus. We put Jesus in the place of sin, and the distance from sin and the world and unbelief would become greater and greater in each of us daily by your grace. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, this text would become a living truth in each one of us who name the name of Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.